1 Corinthians chapter 13. And you can find that on page 1137 of the Bibles you got at the door. We're actually just going to start the last sentence of chapter 12. And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude, it is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three things remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love.
How about we pray? Father, we pray now that we'd learn to make much of you while knowing our place as your servants. And I ask that you'd help me to make much of you as I preach your word now. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you're a cricket fan, you would have recently witnessed the success of the Australian team beating England in the Ashes. And what a victory it was. With Mitchell Johnson's superb fast bowling, Chris Rogers' remarkable batting, Michael Clarke's steady captaining, and the faultless coaching of Darren Lehman, the side stole the Ashes 5-0. But I'm sure I'm not the only one who thought the Aussies could have shown better sportsmanship. It's one thing to rejoice over your success, but the Aussies seem to want to shove it down the throats of the Englishmen. In multiple interviews after the last game, you would have heard the Aussie cricketers saying things like, "We played so well, and yeah, we really deserve to win this." That one I can't get out of my head. We really deserved it, but England didn't deserve it. Then came the presentation after the match, where amidst the confetti and camera flashes, the Aussie team were huddled together singing 5-0, 5-0, 5-0, 5-0. Not only did they outsmart them in cricket, they're also very clever songwriters. I can't really imagine how the English side were feeling at this stage, but it must have been hard to be happy for the Aussies. How do we handle success and prosperity? How do you handle the success and prosperity of someone else? We've been moving slowly through chapter 13 of Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth. And from chapter 13 and halfway through verse 4, Paul writes, "Love does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude." But what does it mean to envy? What's it mean to boast or to be proud or rude? It's worth defining these terms because, as I've learned, they can be confused with other things. Envy. Slightly different to jealousy and coveting, envy is the resentful pain over somebody else's success, qualities, possessions, or abilities, plus the ugly desire for them to lose it. I envy that man's neat and trim garden. To boast is to make an immodest reference to possessions or achievements. So maybe you'd say, I grow the largest pumpkins in my street from my garden. But I don't think boasting is always in your face like this. Boasting can be done in different ways. I think boasting can be more subtle. For example, Gary's really struggling to grow his pumpkins. Maybe I could give him some tips. But however we boast, it's to build ourselves up, isn't it? Pride is inflating one's own importance or having an exaggerated opinion of personal worth or abilities. I've struggled finding an example of pride because it's really an inward deception. I think pride does show itself, but only in the form of things like envy, boasting, and being rude. And what Paul is calling rude here is acting inappropriately or improperly. And being rude is another one that we don't always do, obviously. Being rude can be bad table manners, or something like avoiding or ignoring someone we don't want to associate with, someone who has nothing to offer us or make us look good. Now, the thing that all of these terms have in common is this. They all relate to how we handle the good things that happen in life. So envy is a response to the good things that happen in the lives of others, while boasting, pride, and being rude are responses to the good things that happen in our own lives. We don't usually think about how to handle the good things in life, do we? But as we will see, love is the most excellent way to handle the good and the bad. Now, the Corinthian church thought they were very much in touch with things spiritual, but their problem was that they'd become competitive about things. Paul writes, love does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, because he'd already mentioned these things in the letter to the Corinthian church. These were problems in the church. In chapter 1, verse 31, Paul addresses the boasters of the church. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. They were boasting of wisdom, which Paul challenges them about at the start of chapter 2. When I came to you, brothers, I didn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed the testimony about God. In chapter 3, he says, there's jealousy and quarrelling among you. Another translation says, since there is envy and strife among you. Paul said some of them had become arrogant in chapter 4:18 and proud in chapter 5, verse 2. The church in Corinth had been forgetting the most excellent way, the way of love. Is it the same for us? Do we have a problem with these things? Are we a competitive church? Often over at the Daly Street Boys Share House, we have a few people over for a barbecue and board games. I've always loved a good family board game, but over the past year or so, I've noticed myself getting more competitive, just caught up in the competition. Mum and Dad might argue I've always been like this, and they're probably right. But at times I envy Steve and his ability to create the longest road in Settlers of Catan. I've boasted to Joe of my achievements in diplomacy. I've been proud to Dan in Monopoly, and I've been rude to Hayden in one of his favourite games. I've been a bad sport. I'm a bad sport because of how I see myself, because of my overinflated self-perception. I can think I'm better than them at these games, and when they have success, this doesn't prove me to be as good as I think I am. I'm belittled. Now, this is when I envy. I long for the moment when Steve's points are robbed from him because it means I'm no longer belittled. Then I boast to Joe of my successes because I need to establish reputation. I need my accomplishments to be known so that others think highly of me. My boasting is to reflect a good light on myself. If I succeed in making myself known and thought highly of, then I'm in danger of becoming proud. I'm proud to Dan in Monopoly when I've deceived myself into thinking I'm more important by taking ownership of Mayfair. And I've been rude to Hayden when I thought his favourite game has had nothing to offer me, nothing to help inflate my self-perception or reputation. I've become too competitive. What happened to the love in my board gaming? Now, the Corinthians' problem was their obsession with spiritual things. I can't say I've heard anyone here boast of their superior gift or of wisdom and knowledge, like the Corinthians. How foolish. It's true. We don't boast or envy these things. Why don't we boast or envy these things? Why don't we boast or envy spiritual things? Because we boast and envy rubbish. We don't even value spiritual things. At least the Corinthians could look beyond material things in a way. Our problem is our value of perishable things like cardboard games, things that don't matter, don't last. We envy wealth, stature, occupations, cars, houses. Did you see what the guy next door just bought? But we don't want to envy as much as we want to be envied. And so our lives cycle on envy and boasting. We've become so competitive that we advertise ourselves through the things we own. The better my job is, the more important I am. The bigger my house is, the more friends I'll have. The higher my rubbish heap, the more I am envied. And when I'm the king of the castle, you're the dirty rascal. We dishonour others in our obsession with these things. When people don't fit into our category, our level of success and prosperity, we're rude to them. We're rude to our friends when they have nothing to offer us, nothing to support our private advertising businesses. Our problem is the same as the Corinthians. We don't love. And if we don't love, it's because we don't know love. In our distraction, we lose perspective and we forget love. Carl Sagan was an astronomer, astrophysicist, cosmologist, and author from a while ago. I don't know what these names mean, but he commented something interesting on a photo a few years before he died. We were going to have the photo, but we couldn't. Maybe at night church. But it's a photo of space and this tiny blue pale dot, just, I don't know, like top right of the picture. It's absolutely tiny. But it was taken by a spacecraft 3.7 billion miles from Earth in 1990. The pale blue dot is Earth, and this is what Sagan said. Look again at that dot. That's here. That's home. That's us. On it, everyone you love, everyone you know, everyone you've ever heard of, every human being who ever was lived out their lives. The aggregate of our joy and suffering, thousands of confident religions, ideologies and economic doctrines, every hunter and forager, every hero and coward, every creator and destroyer of civilization, every king and peasant, every young couple in love, every mother and father, hopeful child, inventor and explorer, every teacher of morals, every corrupt politician, every superstar, every supreme leader, every saint and sinner in the history of our species lived there, on a mote of dust suspended in a sunbeam. See, Sagan shows us how insignificant we are in perspective. And he continues, our posturing, our imagined self-importance, the delusion that we have some privileged position in the universe, are challenged by this point of pale light. Our planet is a lonely speck in the great enveloping cosmic dark. In our obscurity, in all this vastness, there is no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves. Sagan understood that we humans tend to make much of ourselves. Our imagined self-importance, he says. He knew that the way we go about life is wrong, that we needed saving from ourselves. See, Sagan spent a lot of time studying the universe for other signs of life because he had hope that there was someone else out there who could help us get back on track, help us from our destructive ways. But in perspective, he thought, who would ever come here to a tiny pale blue speck? We're too insignificant. But what Sagan missed was an even smaller, pale red dot that Christ left on the earth. A mark that gave something insignificant eternal significance. a mark that shows extraordinary love. Love that, despite our imagined self-importance, came so far to be killed on a cross so that we could live forever. Christ didn't come into the world boasting rudely, "See all of this. It was created through me. You guys think you're important. You're pathetic." No, Philippians 2 verse 8 says, "Being found in appearance as a man, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." Come with me to Matthew 4 verse 8, where as a man Jesus was tempted in the desert for 40 days without food. "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. 'All this I will give you,' he said, 'if you will bow down and worship me.' When the devil offers Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, he's provoking Jesus to envy. Jesus is the one with rights to govern the splendor of the kingdoms of the world. God created the world through him. But here they lie in Satan's grasp." At that moment, Christ was faced with an easy way out. He could have just bowed to the devil. We think, of course, he wouldn't bow to the devil. But we forget that at the same time, he was faced with the haunting prospect of his own death. The only other way Christ could gain the kingdoms of the world was by giving his body to be beaten, torn, and pierced. And he chose that. He chose the most excellent way, love. Praise God that he didn't let envy stop him from loving. He wasn't going to have sin and death continue to plague the world under the devil's reign. Only by his loving death on the cross would Jesus rule the kingdoms of the world. Now look at Jesus' response to Satan in verse 10. Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" See, Jesus' response is service to God, service that culminated in him giving his life. Envy, boasting, pride, and rude behavior stop us from loving because we're only thinking about getting one up on everyone else. They make us think about what we can get and not what we can give. We could say the opposite of envy, boasting, pride, and being rude is something like generous, humble, and courteous service. This is the love Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 13. The Kaiser Chiefs are a band I used to listen to a few years ago, and they have a song called "Love's Not a Competition." I think the song is about being in a controlling relationship and the internal battle that goes on for the one being controlled and manipulated by their spouse. But the chorus goes something like, "Love's not a competition, but I'm winning. I'm not sure what's truly altruistic anymore. When every good thing I do is listed and you're keeping score. Love's not a competition, but I'm winning. At least I thought I was, but there's no way of knowing." This guy's confused about love. "Love's not a competition, but I'm winning." He thought he loved better than his spouse. But now he's not sure what's truly altruistic. In other words, he doesn't know how to be truly selfless anymore. When in the back of his mind, he's keeping a list of the good things he does, but she's keeping score. He's confused about how to love without having wrong motivations. So how do we learn to love in our lives? How do we know what real love looks like? Find with me John 13, where love gets on its knees. From verse 1. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The full extent of his love. There's a footnote here that says he loved them to the last, or to the very end. That is the full work of his salvation. You could say John 13 is the beginning of the end. What follows John 13 is Jesus' betrayal, Jesus' arresting, his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. But more immediately, the full extent of his love is summarised from verse 3. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he'd come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. You know, Jesus was hosting that meal. He was the one who'd be expected to monopolise the conversation, to boast to his guests sitting high on his chair at the end of the table. He was expected to treat his servants like dirt. Now imagine if at the end of the ashes, Michael Clarke had 12 water basins brought out onto the field. Imagine if the Aussie cricketers gathered the Englishmen, untied their shoelaces and washed their sore feet. That's just not cricket, we'd say. Imagine if they gave the winning cup to England to drink from first. Well, how are you going to go at work this week? Will you envy the life of that guy at work? Will you join the lunchtime boasting? How are you going to treat your friend who has nothing to offer you? Maybe knowing the love of God will mean you get excited for the good things that happened in your workmate's life. Maybe it'll mean you listen more instead of wanting your words to be heard. Maybe it'll mean honouring your parents or doing the washing up for them. Better write that one down for myself when I'm home. Because no love compares with the love of Christ. Love's not a competition. Love got down on his knees and served. How about we pray? Father, thanks for your Son. You've shown us the most excellent way in him. Would you help us now to follow? Help us to give ourselves to the work of service, generous, humble, and courteous service, the work of listening, the work of building up others and making much of you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.